who is the image of God in perfect, pure imprint upon human flesh. And we come to this passage here in chapter 23, and we're in the middle of what seems like a contrast to what I just described of what God is doing in revealing in the Word of God of who Jesus is and the glories of Jesus, and we are in the midst of what is a heinous and despicable scene in the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ in his trials. And we come to chapter 23, Jesus before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, in chapter 23. Let me read this text, verses 1 to 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now turn back quickly with me to Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 4 and verse 5. I want to add these two verses to this text. And Pilate again, verse 4, asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Here is the tribunal before Pilate. Here is the trial, the sentencing, the arraignment, the accusations. All of this is going to be brought before the Roman governor at this particular time to bring Jesus up on charges of which he's not guilty of, except the fact that he is the Christ. And the response initially from Pilate is he is amazed. He is amazed. He is amazed he said nothing. He's amazed he remained silent. He refused to defend himself. He refused to declare his own innocence. He refused to demand for his release or a mistrial, which any prisoner would have, considering what Jesus was going through, an innocent man being accused and being brought up on capital charges to be sentenced on a capital punishment, which would have been death. But he remained silent, and Pilate was amazed. It is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that Jesus stands as our advocate to this very day before the Father, defending us and holding, as we read there in Romans chapter 4, that we are declared righteous based on faith in him. And he stands before the Father as the advocate, defending against the accusations of the enemy of the saints. And we are found protected and sheltered by him. And yet here, he stands with no advocate, being accused in judgment of crimes he did not commit. That is amazing. It's amazing that he stands condemned here so that you and I will never stand condemned there. It's amazing that he stands in judgment at this point, before the Romans, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin elders and rulers of Israel, before both the religious trials and now the civil trials, that he would stand in judgment. And he will stand in judgment in God's court so that you and I will never stand in the judgment of God. It's amazing that him who was perfect in justice, perfect in equity, perfect in righteousness and truth, innocent in all ways, sinless in every way, would be made to suffer so much injustice and inequity and mistreatment as this. It is amazing. It's amazing that the judge of the heaven and the earth, who is Jesus, whom God the Father declared, who would stand to judge all men from all times. Here he is standing in judgment before human judges, receiving such abuse of power that is hurled at him. This is amazing. It is amazing that our Lord would so humble himself to stand in the judgment before the unrighteous and ungodly men like this, that he might stand and take the judgment of God, ultimately receiving the judgment of God on our behalf. This is amazing. That our Lord would humble himself in this way. This is why he came. This is the purpose in which he is here. This is the reason why he took on flesh. This is the reason why he came to Israel, and he came to the temple, and he came and stood before what would be the place of execution, the place of substitution and atonement and blood being shed and death being given on behalf of the sinner. This is exactly how God would have it. This is why he came to this earth. This is why he died and was executed in such a way. And was buried in the grave and was risen from the dead 3 days later and ascended on high, and now he sits at the right hand of God. May we be bewildered that this was part of the eternal purpose of God. May we be amazed, like Pilate, only in a different way, that this is God's purpose, this was his plan, and through these means and through these people and through these scenes, as you see them, as we're working our way through these chapters here at the end of Luke, this is exactly how God had designed it and exactly what God wanted. In the book of Acts, Peter declares it this way, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is all part of the purpose and plan of God. And this is amazing. Now for us, as we look at a text like this, and it is Jesus on trial, we cannot miss this. We cannot gloss this over. We all are destined for a trial, every last one of us. And it's not a human trial we're talking about. We are all destined for the trial before God, to stand before him like Jesus stands here before judges. Only there's one judge we stand before, and that is Jesus himself. And he will open the books, and he will see what is written in the books, and he will declare as a testimony to the deeds in which we have done. This is all, and every human in this world that has come into this world, into existence, no matter how long you lived, what is written in the books will declare you guilty. And the judge will have one answer and one verdict in which he must come to the conclusion, and that will be guilty. We all are destined for a trial. The question is, has someone else taken your place? Or are you going there yourself? This scene really is declaring the gospel, the saving gospel of God, as much as any. This whole passage, this whole chapter is the gospel being unfolded before our eyes. And here we have Christ beginning to bear what would be ours to bear. Christ beginning to receive and to stand in the place of the sinner. It's all part of this great master plan of God, that he brought about the salvation of his people. This is part of the means by which there would be a greater end, and the greater end would be his glory in saving a people for his own pleasure, for his own glory. We are in the midst of these trials, and there are, as we've seen, as we talked about last week, beginning with the first trials, the religious trials, in which there will be three parts to the religious trials, but there's two phases, the religious, and now we'll see the civil trials. The religious end of it was conducted by the Sanhedrin, 71 leaders and rulers, spiritual leaders of Israel, starting with the chief of priests, Caiaphas, his father-in-law, Annas, and the other chief priests, the others associated with that, brothers and relatives and whatever who would take that position of chief priests and ruler to go along with the rest of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers and elders, anybody who was somebody of significance in the spiritual realm would be of the religious side of this trial, and they would be on the board or the council that would be known as the Sanhedrin. And these religious trials, as we've seen, began with taking them to Annas' house. And Annas would be the first to take in Jesus and begin to interrogate him. That would be the first part. That began in the middle of the night, probably somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m., in which he would interrogate Jesus and question him about his teachings, and Jesus would just simply answer to Annas, because Annas had no authority, he had no power, he had no right to take this position. All he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he challenged him to investigate what Jesus taught legitimately by questioning the eyewitnesses, to which Annas's one of his slaves or servants struck Jesus across the face. And then it led to Caiaphas, the preliminary trial between Caiaphas, or with Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Mark 14 describes this scene, and he is laid before them, and they begin to work through how they're going to accuse him and what they're going to bring up charges against him, try to manufacture things. And for the most part, the only thing they can come to, as they're trying to bring eyewitnesses who contradicted each other and proved to be false witnesses, all they could come with was an incriminating word from Jesus himself. And so they would question Jesus to get him to spill out some things and use that as the way to declare he's blaspheming. They'd proceed to blindfold and mock and beat him, mistreat him. And so once they got the plan, once they got the means of which, okay, this is how we're going to judge this particular one, because we want to put him to death. They've already determined to put him to death. We just got to find out a way to get it done, and it can be done publicly through the Romans. Once that second part was done, they moved on to the third part, which would be early in the morning. We saw that back in verse 66. Chapter 22, when day came, the assembly, the elders, and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And so now this is the official judgment in which they need to make, the sentence they need to make upon him, and they need to be done during the day, not at night. And so they've already determined how it's going to happen, and they move to this formal trial before the religious leaders, and they get, really, all they have on him is, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Of which Jesus affirms this. And that's enough for them to say, okay, he's blasphemed. We have enough. We've got enough to bring before Pilate to tell Pilate to execute him. Which leads us to the civil trials. The civil trials would be also three parts, starting here in chapter 23, verse 1, with Pilate, who would then pass him on or defer him to Herod, which would be verse 6 of the same chapter, which Herod gets nothing out of him. He sends him back to Pilate for the third trial, and eventually the outcome will be what we know historically would be his execution because of the sentence of guilt. But not really. He was never accused of being guilty. He was just put to death. And so these are the three trials, or the two phases of these three-part trials, in which we're in, and we're in the middle of this, and now we come to the civil part. The trial, the condemnation, the execution of, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, really, here, both the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God. Why would God allow this? Why would God the Father put up with such treatment on his Son? We know what the Bible says in Psalm 2, that he would mock the nations because of how they treated the Son, and he would come back on the nations and make the nations a footstool of his feet. That's how God will treat such who would treat his Son with such disparity and hatred. But why is God allowing this? What is God's intention? What type of graciousness and mercy is God performing here by allowing his Son go through such a despicable trial? And here are men doing their worst to Jesus. And yet through it, God is doing his best. He's giving his best. God was doing his worst to Jesus as well. He was treating Jesus as the sinner and judging Jesus so that we could receive God's best. This is the irony. This is the gospel that we understand. And we'll see this as we work our way through. We'll describe it some more. But let's look at this trial as it begins, the civil course here in verse 1. And the whole company of them, this is the Sanhedrin, these are the elders, these are the chief priests, these are the Sadducees, these are all those who convene together in the middle of the night, and first thing in the morning, 5 to 6 a.m. in the morning, at some point when the sun begins to rise, they convene finally. They get what they want out of Jesus. He has now incriminated himself by calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ. Okay, that's enough. He's blasphemed. We can put him to death, but we can't put him to death. We don't have the authority to. So we must bring it before Pilate and have him carry out what we desire. And this is what they do in verse 1. The whole company of them, unanimity amongst them, the whole crowd, they arose and brought him before this man, Pilate. And here we are introduced to Pilate. Pilate is mentioned earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. If you were to back up there, you kind of get a picture of the type of person we're talking about here. In chapter 13, in verse 1, this is the Pilate that they're bringing Jesus before. Jesus said this, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" We're first introduced to Pilate there. Not the type of person that you want to stand before when your life is on the line. This is not brought before a grand jury. This is not brought before a jury of your peers, to which there might be some type of mercy, some type of blind type of justice and fairness and equity brought into this case. There's one man we answer before, one man who is the judge and jury and one who brings the verdict. This is Pilate. So here's the formal hearing. They bring him before Pilate as a formal hearing. Caiaphas is part of this crowd. Caiaphas, the high priest, he predicted that this Jesus may cause the Romans to take everything away, so he's got a little chip on his shoulder. He wants to destroy this one who might cause problems for us. Annas, his father-in-law, he was losing revenues in the marketplace, in the temple grounds, because it was his bazaars that were running the show there and selling things at premium price, and he was taking the profits as people were coming to worship. He used it as a means to get rich. He was losing money out of that because Jesus came with a bullwhip and cleared it all out. This is a house of prayer. This is not a robber's den. Accusing, with those statements, that Annas is the chief robber of them all. And the Pharisees, who certainly have gotten tired at this point of being reproved over and over again by Jesus, corrected, accused of hypocrisy, many woes pronounced against the Pharisees. And the rulers, here are the rulers all devising the plan to be done away with Jesus. And finally they get their opportunity, and here they bring him before Pilate for a formal hearing. They've already given their sentence to Pilate, and they're going to give their sentence to Pilate. "Pilate, we found this man guilty of so-and-so. You now need to execute him. He's guilty. Carry on with what we wish." They're pushing forward a formal sentence. And they would turn him over to the Roman authorities because they wanted the death penalty. And they didn't have the authority to take anyone's life. Now, they have done this before. In Acts chapter 7, they put to death Stephen, stoning him to death in a fit of rage. The crowd just lost control. But at this point, they need to be calculated and careful about this particular prisoner. We're not going to just take him off to the promontory, throw him over the side, and stone him to death like we would someone else. This one's too popular. Crowds like him too much. This would create a problem. So we need to find a more public, more official way to protect our own reputation, and we're going to put him to death through Pilate. That's how it's going to happen. Let's make sure this works. And by the way, this is exactly how Jesus predicted it. He said earlier that he would be arrested, tried, and abused by the leaders of Israel, and hand it over to the Gentiles. Jesus predicted this as a prophet earlier. And so here he is brought before the Gentiles, only in this case, it's this one Gentile, Pilate, who rules the whole lot of them. This is the governor, Pilate. All this is done at sunrise, by the way, in the morning. And turn with me over to John 18. I want to draw in a couple of passages because all four Gospels bring these trials together for us. All of them address them. Some give more detail than others. It'll be helpful to kind of bounce around with a few. Well, starting with John chapter 18 in verse 28. As they brought him here, notice the words that John gives here in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Interesting motives. This is a typical legalist. This is a typical hypocrite. To put on the facade, we're performing Passover, we're doing holy things right now, and we want to keep the rules. This is the typical, this is so classic, as Jesus called them, straining out the gnat, yet swallowing the camel. Coming as whitewashed sepulchers before Governor Pilate. Look how holy we are, we have something that you need to do for us, yet on the inside are dead man's bones. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They cared about not becoming ceremonial and clean at this point, as if they cared that was the issue. Coming into a Gentile's home would make you ceremonial and clean. That's why they didn't enter, and yet they had no care, because really their hearts were full of defilement, murder, false testimony, deception, and they're going to try to manipulate Pilate into participating in their murderous schemes. This is typical of legalism. The legalists just follow the rule, strain out the gnat. What does that mean? That little tiny bug that might get in my wine might defile me. I don't want to swallow him, so I strain out as I pour the wine into my cup to make it as clean and undefiled as possible, yet at the same time swallowing a camel. And like, we don't swallow camels. Well, the point here is you're majoring on the minors and you're minoring on the majors. And the minors, what you're majoring on, aren't really minors at all. You're just making them up. You're inventing traditions and rules and things to make you look good. But fact of the matter is you're swallowing defilement everywhere you turn. And so here they are. And it says in verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, well, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Don't ask that question, Pilate. Just give us what we want. A little pretentious. And Pilate said to them, okay, well, it has to do with evil. Then take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law. After all, if he's done evil, you be the judge on that. I'm here for civil purposes. Stop bothering me so early in the morning. And back and forth they went, a little bit of political football. But they answered this. Jesus says, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here's how this all proceeded. They brought him before in this formal hearing, and here is Pilate. Pilate. I'll give you a few pictures. This would be a typical room, a typical place, which we'd understand Caiaphas' home. Caiaphas would be two-story in the courtyard, and this is how Jesus would be tried. He'd be taken somewhere in a room, and this is where Peter would be in the courtyard, as we've read all about that. They would take him from here, and this, by the way, is the only artifact, archaeological artifact, we have of the existence of Pilate. And here it is, found in these places. They take him to Pilate's palace, which would be Herod's palace. Pilate lived in Herod's palace, and that rectangular area. That is a model of it today. This is what it looks like. So they bring him all the way up here to the top of the mountain in the newer part of the city, a Mount Zion, in his residence. And they're going to bring him before this tribunal that Pilate, and there, by the way, is the same structure today. And here is Pilate. Pilate is the ruler or the governor. He had been governor for this region now, appointed by the Romans for about 10 years, AD 26, AD 36. So the life of Christ would know Pilate as the governor. That is, the ministry of Christ would know Pilate as governor in Jerusalem and Judea. He had a reputation of being proud, cruel, merciless, obstinate, inflexible. He enjoyed annoying the Jews. He hated the Jews, and the Jews hated him. But he was an opportunist. He would use whatever means as possible to protect his political agendas, to keep his position. Whatever would be politically expedient, that's what he would be willing to do. Though he is interested in justice, as seems to be the case here, as he says, listen, you guys try him. You guys put him to justice. Or as we'll see later, he will say he's innocent. I find no guilt in him. There's something of him where he wants to keep justice there, but it's not justice that rules the heart of Pilate. It's political expedience. They knew that, and so they're going to have to manipulate him. He was harsh, and he was no man that you want to stand before where your life is on the line. He will go to any length to save his own political career at the expense of anybody. And he's become known now in this scene here, in this text, and the other texts of the gospel. He has now become known as the one going down in history, the man who tried Jesus and three times declared Jesus not guilty, yet crucified him just the same. Kind of gives you an idea of the heart of Pilate. So here's the formal hearing. They bring him before Pilate. Now look at the fabricated charges. After that interchange that happens there in John 18, don't ask questions, Pilate. Just give us what we want. We found him guilty. Execute him. They need to give a little more to Pilate than just their word. And so in verse 2, we find the charges. There's the formal hearing. They bring him before, and now they give the charges. And notice the charges they give are not lined up with exactly what they just found in the earlier verses in chapter 22. Because this is now a civil trial. We can't bring blasphemy before Pilate and say, therefore, you need to execute him on blasphemy. That's a religious reason, and he will not be a judge over such things. That's why he wanted to throw it back at them. This is a matter of civil things. They need to find a way where Pilate needs to be teased here. Pilate needs to be irritated. Pilate needs to take careful notice. And so they're going to think of political reasons, and here's how they give it. Verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, there's a three-part charge here. John 18 carries on with this. And there's the interrogation. And they bring back these things here. And they said, listen, here's the reason why you need to do something about this person. We found, that is formal charges, the findings of the arraignment. We have determined in our justice system, in our own councils, that he is guilty of these things. And all of them are false accusations. They're not affiliated with the accusations made in the religious trials, claiming to be Son of God. That's not the issue here. What we're more interested in is he didn't pay taxes. And he's trying to get others to withhold taxes to Caesar. What's that got to do with anything? These are trumped up political charges, fabricated charges, accusing him of sedition against Rome, starting that way. There's the sedition. He's misleading our nation. He's misleading our nation. He's teaching our nation and guiding our nation against Rome. Misleading, the word meaning perverting, advocating rebellion against the Roman occupation. To subvert, to seduce from what's true. And before the civil authority, what this means is seduce from loyalty to the empire. He's misleading the nation against loyalty to the empire, which means Rome and you, Pilate, need to do something about that. Do what you typically do to such people. And they knew that Pilate would not want internal strife in the nation to be fomenting and fermenting and developing and growing. He wants to stamp it out immediately because that will come back at him and Caesar will find out and Pilate would be in serious trouble, which that did happen to Pilate's career. So they had to invent these charges of sedition in Jesus, but they're totally fabricated. Jesus, as you know, if you have read all four Gospels, up to this point of the part of the Gospels where he's interacting with the people, he's teaching in Galilee, he's teaching in Judea, he's in the temple grounds, he's with his disciples alone, or he's with a large crowd, in whatever and in every circumstance, what you find with Jesus is he's never calling for an act of rebellion. He's never allowed the crowds to force him to be their political Messiah. He always escapes that. He always turns that away. He doesn't want to promote the idea. And thus he's telling everyone, tell no one, keep this silent. He didn't call for any political rebellion. He was no revolutionary. He did nothing to encourage a military action. He did nothing to advocate for government change, though everybody wanted him to. Everybody was all over that. And coming into the triumphal entry here at the beginning of the week of Passion Week, they're saying, here he is, it's time. The king has arrived, Hosanna to the Son of David, and Jesus just didn't follow through with that. Didn't take advantage of that. This has never been Jesus' intention in his first coming. He's not misleading the nation in that way, but they accuse him of that. The second charge has to do with economics. He forbids us to give tribute to Caesar, that is, give the poll tax to Caesar. This is a clear lie. And we know this because in the very book of Luke, it's spoken that way in chapter 20, in verse 21. 20:21. They asked Peter, or Jesus, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Peter, in another instance, was challenged, does he pay the poll tax? Does he pay tax? Peter said, well, sure he does. And of course, the Lord says, Peter, is the son of the king, is he responsible to pay tax? Peter's like, well, of course not. It's the subjects, not the sons, not the family. Well, you're right, but in this case, we do pay. Go and fish, and out of the mouth of the fish, take that coin and give it. There was never an economic rebellion going on or insurrection going on. This is a complete twist of what he actually says. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the tax. And this is consistent with everything we've seen Jesus teach. So, charges brought before Pilate. Pilate's going to have to investigate that. How is he going to investigate that? He doesn't have time. He doesn't care. This is all happening within hours. There's not a chance for them to draw in the proper witnesses to get to the truth and get to the facts. They know this. They're going to push a rush of judgment here. And the way they're going to make this happen is lying, twisting, false witness, breaking the law of God. It's one of the commandments. You shall not bear false witness, and here they are on three accounts. The third is treason against Rome. He's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, he has said, truthfully, that he is the Christ. But the implication or the emphasis that they give in this, by the way, Pilate, if you didn't know this, Christ, Messiah, is supposed to be a king. So if he's the Christ, he's making himself out a king, a sovereign, and that's going to challenge the sovereignty of Rome. You've got to do something, Pilate. That's their intention, to emphasize a treasonous act or treasonous effort to become king. Of course, Jesus did not come into the world at that day to be the king. He came to die on the cross, which is where he's heading. That kingdom will come one day in the future. But at this particular time, in this place, this is not why he came. So there's a partial truth in the fact that he is the Christ, a king, but not in the political sense that would threaten Pilate. And it's never been proven and shown that Christ was trying to establish a kingdom at this time to threaten Rome. And these spiritual leaders are acting on their own nature. They're acting in their own lying nature, in their own deception, for their own political expediency, working with this Roman governor who's committed to political expediency, doing whatever he needs to be done at the sacrifice of anybody to advance our cause, to protect our agenda, to protect our reputation, and Jesus is the one who's got to die for this. They're acting in their own nature as children of the devil, who also was a murderer. Their nature is that they're sons of disobedience, and they stop at nothing to destroy Jesus. And so they're going to lie and fabricate charges as we go. Third, Pilate has to respond. And Pilate does in verse 3. But turn with me back to John 18, and we'll see how Pilate, in a little more detail, addresses this. Verse 33. Having heard the charges and the accusations, Pilate entered his headquarters again, John 18:33, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say that to you about me?" And he's asking the question here, "Are you king of the Jews? Since they say you're a king, are you?" And Peter and Jesus needs to answer and clarify with Pilate, what do you ask this question on? Are you asking this question in a political sense? Am I a king like you expect me to king? Or in a religious sense, am I the Messiah, the king? Legitimate question, legitimate clarification. Pilate gets it. Listen, I'm not a Jew. I don't care about the religious side of this. I don't care about the Christ end of it. I just want to know if you're a king. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Listen, if you're a king, they've rejected you as a king. So obviously you've done something to incite their anger and their malice towards you. What have you done? What's leading to their violent animosity towards you? He just wants to know. He wants to get to the bottom of what's going on here. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I'd be carrying around swords, spears, shields, chariots, javelins. We'd be fighting your warriors and your soldiers, and we'd be fighting for victory there. But that's not my kingdom. They're carrying around Bibles. They're carrying around the truth. My kingdom is not of this world type. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to them, "So you are king." Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose, and I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "Well, what is the truth?" So Pilate is hearing an amazing truth in a private conversation in his headquarters at this point, and Jesus is speaking, and he just scoffs. He gets to the bottom of this. Okay, you're not a threat to me. You're not a threat. So this further questioning goes on to pursue the question about, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is the affirmation here in Luke. He answered, "You have said so." He just condenses it all. That's the conclusion. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. But the outcome here is Pilate sees no offense. Pilate sees no guilt in claiming to be the king of the Jews. Pilate sees no threat to the Roman occupation. He's saying, I have no servants fighting for me. I'm not a danger to you. And so we have this questioning and the answer. Now, it's very interesting that Luke would highlight this. Of all the things that would be spoken during these hours, this is early morning, 6 to 9 a.m., of all the questions and accusations that would be thrown, and there were a lot of them, he highlights this focus right here. Are you king of the Jews? And Jesus affirms this. This is very important for Luke. He wants to establish that truth here. Christ affirmed and said, "I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man, I am the King of the Jews, I am the King, but my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is of heaven, my kingdom is of the glory of God, and I will sit at the right hand of God in power. He affirmed all those things. This is the person we're dealing with here. Why does he highlight this? To the Jewish leadership, Jesus declares he's the Messiah. They won't believe. They refuse to believe. To the Roman authorities, he's affirming his messiahship. He's affirming his sovereignty over all, and yet they scoff. They see no threat. And to the world, like us, to know that he is the king of the Jews, the one the world executed is the one who will be sovereign ruler one day. And we will look on him whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him. These are important truths. Exceedingly important question. Are you the Christ? Are you the king? Yes, he is. Now this leads, fourthly, in verse 4. To the first exoneration. The first exoneration. Another emphasis that Luke wants us to see in these chapters is this right here. Pilate declared him not guilty. This is another important thing to see. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd. So he comes out from his private interrogation. He comes out after having questioned him, scoffing at what is the truth. And before the chief priests, before now it's been a crowd that's gathered, he makes his verdict. He declares and exonerates Jesus. And based upon the weaknesses of the accusations levied against him, he's forced to exonerate Jesus. He's forced on purely justice basis. If it was just justice that was ruling here, equity and fairness and truth and innocence, this is the outcome. This is the verdict. I find no guilt in this man. There's the truth of the matter. So if there's something good that Pilate gives to this story and brings to this story, it is this. I find no guilt in this man. He's not guilty. He's not guilty to be charged with political crime worthy of death. No. He's innocent of these charges. Which, by the way, this is the first of three times Pilate will make this declaration. He will declare him not guilty three times in Luke. Add to that three other times, Herod would declare him not guilty. The thief on the cross would declare him not guilty. And the centurion who executed him would declare him, surely he was an innocent man. Surely he is the Son of God. Six different statements in the Gospel of Luke here in these two chapters of the innocence of Christ. Starting with the most important, Pilate, who's in charge, the one judge of them all. What is he trying to communicate to us then? The innocent Son of God. He's executed for no other reason other than our guilt, not his. This is the civil trials intending to identify a threat to civil powers, found no threat. And thus I find him not guilty. All the details of the examination gets right to the verdict, not guilty. This is announced. He understands the malice of the Jews. This is not a capital offense that he's here before Pilate, but they want him dead. He knows about their envy, Matthew 27, that they were envious. There's other reasons why this is happening. He knows this. He's aware of this. He has some brains. So the civil justice verdict, not guilty. So according to Roman law, there is only one thing to do at this point. What is that? This exoneration should have ended the matter, acquitted him, and released him. That's what Pilate wanted to do. He wanted to do that. Move ahead to verse 14. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." If it was Roman justice that ruled the day, that's what would happen. End of the story. But it's not Roman justice that ruled it. Something else, pernicious, vindictive, and evil, and unjust was going on here. Ultimately, he will die. He's going to die. He's stuck. He's captured. There's no way he's getting out of this because other things are operating here. Conspiracies are operating here. Self-preservation is operating here. A hatred and malice is operating. Satan is behind this, and the scheme is heading towards his execution. But one more greater thing is operating here: the sovereign purposes of God. Of course he's not guilty. He's the perfect, righteous Son of God, but he's sent to this earth to die and accused of guilt, to be made sin on our behalf, to bear the guilt of us, not his own. So what we see is this first exoneration, which again lifts up for us the elements of what the gospel is. The innocent Son of God executed on behalf of the guilty sinner. And the guilty sinner finds salvation in him through faith, worship, and love, and beholding and embracing our Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in him, and he will die, the innocent man, on behalf of the guilty. Now, this is not going to be acceptable to the Jews. Verse 5. Here's the forceful appeal. They hear the verdict. I find no guilt in this man. No, we're not going to be settled with that. And so then they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. He's the type of guy who stirs up problems and gets the people into riotous activity and rebellious, seditious activity. He is involved in that. He's one of these terrorists. When in fact, what's happening at that very moment and during this time, it was these chief priests who were stirring up the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him." How ironic is that? But here's the forceful appeal. The crowd is with them. They're not going to let justice rule. They want to override justice. They want to ignore his innocence. They want to bring pressure upon Pilate to change his ruling and grant their wishes. So they're not going to put pressure on him. And they understand Pilate is about political expediency. Okay, we need to keep pushing in on this, that this one is a threat to Rome. He's stirring up the people of Israel, which leads to a rebellion eventually. You must stop it now. And they're urging, they're insisting. They're not going to rest at this. Their tactics are now intimidation. They're going to keep intimidating, keep pushing in, keep manipulating you, Pilate. He's stirring up. There's another accusation here that garners his interest. It's a practice, you can see this, in stirring up of sorcery of a sort. Enticing Israel to apostasy could be the idea of stirring up the people towards rebellion, towards disloyalty. This Pilate, in this case, is now put on the horns of the dilemma. Accusing him of acting in ways of subverting Roman authority, and you're declaring him innocent, and you're going to let him go free. Listen, if Caesar finds out, you're in a lot of trouble. You had the man in your hands. You could have put him to death and stopped any possible bad that could happen here, and yet you refused to do so because of your laurels. So he does this, and notice the words they use, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, which is where he began, even to this place. And it's that mention of Galilee then incites Pilate into this. Oh, Galilee, you say. Okay, maybe this is my out. Because in the next verse, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So here's an opportunity. Pilate is now stuck. But now he's found a way out. He can find a way to defer to Herod, let Herod figure this out. It's now on his jurisdiction. He was one of those from his part. And so he leads him in that way. Well, it's at this point in Mark, as they're making these accusations, that Pilate is not sure what to do. And he's turning to Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 4. "Have you no answer to make?" Let's know what they're saying. How many charges they bring against you? Aren't you going to defend yourself? Aren't you going to plead your innocence? I think you're innocent. I don't see anything wrong. I don't see any guilt. But surely they're mad at you for something. What have you done? Are you going to defend yourself? And of course, Jesus made no further answer. And so Pilate was amazed. What can I do? Now I'm stuck. And so here is the first phase. First part of the civil trial phase. And it begins with Pilate going back and forth and figuring things out and exonerating Jesus, but it's not over. It's not over. It's going to carry on here through the rest of this chapter. This whole scene is turning into a lynch mob. A rush to trial, a rush to judgment, pressure put on the judge to rule favorably for the prosecution, for the people, rather than ruling according to justice. And this point of the trials, we can learn a few things. I want us to take a few things away from this as we close this up. What can we take away from what we're seeing here with Jesus and Pilate and the Sanhedrin rulers and the crowds? And Jesus giving some answers and then silence for the rest. There's a couple things that you want to note. One thing you can take away is first, the infallibility of Scripture. The infallibility of Scripture. Old Testament prophesied this. Jesus prophesied this. The Bible speaks and has spoken of this, and here in its perfect fulfillment we find. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7, it says of this of Christ, 700 years before, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I mean, this is what was declared by Isaiah, the prophet, given to him by God about Christ who would come one day, full innocence, no violence, silent and walking into this unto death, not defending himself, not crying out, and saying this is a mistrial. Pilate would like him to say that. He kept his mouth shut. And Scripture is just affirmed in this. Everything happened here was ordained by God. All was according to the divine script. The plan. This would happen so that all Scripture would be fulfilled. We read that in John 18, 32. This is how it happened, because Scripture must be fulfilled. The infallibility of Scripture. Second, we can take away from this is the virtue of meekness in Jesus. There's a virtue here. There's a demonstration here by the godly character of Jesus. He was meek. He was mild. He was gracious. He demonstrated the godly quality of humility, a gentle and quiet spirit that is precious in the sight of God. He is not going crazy at this point. He's not calling for his lawyers or someone to advocate for him at this point. He is meek. He knows why he's here, and he is going to see it through. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter declares the gospel and what we're seeing on these pages here. He declares this is what it's all about. Silence, not reviling, not defending, meek, because in his death will you be saved. Shepherd of your souls. There's a virtue in meekness. He was patient when suffering. Patient when suffering. Look again, I don't want to miss these important texts. Same book, 1 Peter chapter 3, this time. Peter says this in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless, For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is the meekness, the virtue of meekness. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as a holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, putting to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is a gospel text. Luke and the trials, it's all part of this gospel story. And there's a virtue in his meekness. And then lastly, thirdly, the speechlessness of sinners. There's an irony here. The speechlessness of sinners. I know that's not a word. Speechlessness, I think, is not worthy. But we get it. Jesus stood before the judge and made no defense. He's speechless. He did not answer, and the judge was amazed. They continued to accuse, and he was silent. What we see here is Jesus is beginning to stand in the place of sinners in judgment, in the place before God's tribunal. And this is what we see here. And God is doing this through the agency of Pilate, through the agency of the chief priests. There is a speechlessness in sinners. When the sinner stands in the place of judgment before God, the Bible says, every mouth will be shut. There will be no excuses that can be given to God. See, there is a destined day for all of us to stand before him. He has determined every man, every sinner, to stand before God, and we will have nothing to say. No excuse will be given to God. All that will be heard is the pronouncement of judgment and sentencing from God. Thus, Jesus did not speak up in protest. He took the place of guilty sinners, and he was speechless before the judge, because judgment is coming. That's what he was there for, to receive judgment, so that we, the guilty sinner, would never have to stand in judgment. Our destined place is before that judgment seat, and we will be speechless, we'll have nothing to say, all we'll hear is judgment. But because of what Jesus does here, what he does in dying on the cross for our sins, we don't have to go there. We, found in Christ, will be rescued from that day, and there will, therefore, be no condemnation. Justice will be served once and for all. Sin will be atoned for once and for all. Guilt will be removed once and for all. And the forgiveness of sins will be granted full, so that all our sins will be divided and removed from us as far as the east is from the west, as the scriptures declare so clearly, because Christ stood speechless before the judgment seat. Without him, without that advocate, without that atonement, that substitute to stand in our place, we have one place to go, to that judgment seat, to hear the judgment, and then to be cast into the lake of fire. See, this scene is subtly declaring the gospel for us, the truth of Christ and what he's doing for us. We're going to see more as Pilate will then pass him off and defer him into Herod next time, as we'll look at that, which would be almost like a clown show. A sad scene of humanity. But we'll see that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us. How we find in you our Savior, the one who willingly, lovingly, and meekly stood in the judgment in our place. We are thankful for this. It is a reminder, Lord, of the severity of the judgment that is due us. It shows how much mercy we have received, how much grace has been poured out, how severe the judgment is. And this is unjust, this is wicked, this is malice that's going on with these humans. But from the holy God and the throne of judgment there, the severity of that judgment is seen in the eternal lake of fire and the torment that is there. Lord, we're thankful that you have gone forward to rescue us, to shelter us from your judgment in the blood of Christ, his death in our place, that what we receive in the end is not to stand before that judgment seat, but to stand instead before a reward, to be entering into the kingdom of God and to enjoy the inheritance of Christ that is granted to us as adopted children. Pray, Lord, that you would stir up in our hearts here, if there are those who have yet to know this Savior, to know this one who stood in their place, that they might turn to him by faith and repentance from sin, and bow before him as Lord and Savior, and acknowledging what he did mercifully for us. May they do this quickly, expediently, because the time is approaching and time is running out. Time is not on our side. And the judgment day is on its way. Lord, we want Jesus to be our Savior. We don't want him to be our judge. So rescue us, Lord, and rescue all here. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.